the Holy Spirit has awakened you to embrace a call of holiness, you will begin to see things you've never seen before. Now you will want to share this new work of the Lord with all your friends, your family, as well as your co-workers in the Lord. And you will expect that they will be so excited with you. But instead, they will more than likely just blink and tell you that you're going a little overboard, or that this is all a little too heavy for them. You will feel like cold water has been thrown in your face. You will not be alone. From Jesus' life, we can see that he had three reactions from people. And we call this the persecution for his name's sake. The first one is that you will be rejected. The minute you begin to shine the light of Jesus in your life, people will reject you. John 15, verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love you, would love his own. But yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A believer who has become a lover and doer of the truth will be rejected and persecuted by a lukewarm church. If you give up on the world, it will quickly give up on you. John 3, verse 20 and 21. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does love the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Genuine truth exposes things. In fact, truth divides. Why will they reject you? Because you are a threat to something that they are holding dear. Your separated life is a rebuke to their compromise and lukewarmness. The second area will be that you will be cast out. John 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, it was the first law against Christians. They were chased away. John 9, verse 22. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Paul shows us that every synagogue he encountered, he would try to persuade a lukewarm church about Christ, but they would not hear and wanted to expel him. Paul's warning was to get up, and he dusted his feet. Acts 13, verse 51. The third area is you will be stoned. John 9, verse 28. The stoning talks about abuse with words. If you hold fast to your commitment to Jesus, even in the face of being rejected and cast out, the man-centered majority will stand ready to stone you like they did Stephen. It was the most prestigious religious council of the day, the religious system that stoned him. This will not be little stoning. It will be vicious words that will be hurled at you for going all the way with the Lord. Psalm 64, verse 3, who sharpen their tongues like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, which are the bitter words, which can be a curse and keep you in bondage. This reaction is caused by compromise and unbelief, which will go hand in hand. Our response to this must be just like the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who opened not his mouth. Everything in you will be wanting to call down fire, but pray for those who spitefully use you and bless when you persecute it. Get rid of all the pride, for humility is the mark of the soul who is totally dependent on Christ, and the reward is having the blessing of Christ stand with us. Matthew 19, verse 21. And the last point is the suffering. You will truly suffer with all of these things happening. We must embrace the cost, because there is an incredible cost if you want to follow Jesus. As I've said over and over again, you must die. Your life must die, and you must be alive in Christ. So there's a cost. Your flesh screams if it's not dead. We must endure with joy, knowing that Jesus stands with us. We are not alone. Now, we've all had a great revelation this week. God has shown you things that you didn't know existed. And after every revelation comes a sifting as Satan had done with Job and Peter, you will be tested. Satan only seeks to sift those who threaten his work. He goes after the tree with the most potential to bear fruit. Peter was tested after 3 years of casting out demons and healing the sick. Satan had heard Jesus promise the disciples another baptism of power and fire, and he trembled, because if that's what they'd done without it, can you imagine what the church was going to do with it? The last 3 years would be nothing compared to what was to come. You will only be sifted if you cross the line of obedience. Satan will begin to scare you. He will harass you. He will trouble you and bring great shaking, because he knows you play an important part in God's church in the last days. You have been set apart by the Father to be a powerful witness to many. He has set you free and is preparing you for his eternal purposes. The greater your gift, the greater your potential, and the greater your surrender to the will of God, the more severe your sifting will be. Jesus is going to channel his kingdom through you, just as Father made him a channel for his glory. Now, all of this is not possible without the authority. And authority is everywhere. We are all under man's authority, as well as having man under our authority. The starting point of all spiritual warfare is with a matter of spiritual authority. No warfare can be successful unless we understand and exercise spiritual authority. Authority is a part of life. Jesus was subject not only to God's authority, but also to man's authority. He paid taxes. Spiritual authority is not something one attains by effort. It is given by God to whomever he chooses. It usually accompanies a gift or ministry task, and is given to those who submit to authority. And you can look it up, all the different types of authority. But we often misunderstand authority as something which oppresses us. It hurts us and troubles us. God does not have such a concept. He first works in the life of another thoroughly, so that he may give that person to you as an authority above you, to learn obedience and to possess what you've never possessed before. This man's wealth becomes your wealth. So we learn from one another. If you had to read all the books that I've read, if you had to listen to all the tapes and spend all the hours in prayer that I have, then you would have the same amount of knowledge. But I can take all of it and, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, put it all into a manual, and you now benefit from all of that that God has placed in me. So it becomes easy. This is God's grace that you learn without going through their painful experiences. Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. Whoever is gifted has a ministry, and whoever has a ministry has authority in that ministry. Most of us would like to have authority from God alone, but God's frequent way of working is to set up indirect or delegated authority for us to obey, in that when we come to do this, the team are under my authority. If I tell them they're not to minister, they don't minister. If I say we're ministering on this, they must come under that authority. Even though I might be wrong at the time, they come under that authority and submit. And some of them, or most of them, know more than I do about things. But because we're on course, they submit to that authority. When God exercises authority, he has no need to consult you and I. He decides who he's going to give the authority to. Because we don't think, well, now that person should be given authority. That's got nothing to do with it. God decides who he appoints. He requires our obedience. He doesn't need our approval. God is God. He chooses the vessel, and he has the right to make out of the lump of clay a vessel for beauty and another for menial use. To be submissive is a matter of attitude, while obedience is a matter of conduct. God alone receives unqualified obedience. A delegated authority issuing an order that clearly contradicts God's command will be given submission, but not obedience. The purpose of authority is to fulfill God's will on the earth and for man's welfare. The result of God's authority properly exercised and submitted to produces establishment of God's kingdom, which is peace, joy, and order, and well-being. Authority is not tangible. We can't go and buy it, and we can't get it from anybody. It is the muscle in the arm of love. The more one loves, and it's not ushy-ushy love, it's not eros love, it's not filio love, it's agape love. So the more that the love of God pours out of you to others, the more authority is granted, and the greater the responsibility will be. And if you want that love, the best solution to it is to pray. Because you see, the more you pray for somebody, the more you will love them. That's why the Bible says pray for your enemies. Because it's hard to dislike somebody you're praying for. Because God's love has got to work in that situation. True authority is built upon love. Its goal is to liberate, not dominate. Love is the testing ground. It purifies our motives and delivers us from the deceitfulness of self. The call to authority is the call to self-sacrifice. To rule in Christ is self-emptying. When authority is administered without love, it generates into control. And once you start coming under that control, it smothers the gifting and the calling from God, of God. We are called to inspire, to encourage and guard His people, not control them. False authority and no authority are rooted in fear. So you begin to operate out of that fear, and we know that perfect love will cast out fear. Now, how do we know if someone is under authority? The ministry is backed by God. Spiritual authority is nothing less than God Himself confirming our words with His power. In Himself, the person knows that he is nothing and is surprised that the Lord has called him. John 17, verse 18. Having been sent by God, he goes in divine authority. In other words, God will confirm the work of your hands. A correct doctrine is taught. They will speak the truth. They will be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They will be wise and seek to know and say what God clearly and accurately says. Authority is in the truth. We submit to authority when it demonstrates authenticity. There is revelation knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Revelation is an evidence of authority. There must be no striving and no struggle. Authority is not based upon us. It is God's choice. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 17, and we're going to read verse 1 to 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Now they had been murmuring and grumbling and wondering now if Moses was supposed to lead them. Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. All their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses. 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die. Now with that in mind, after God had made Aaron's rod sprout, bud, and bear fruit, and the other leaders had all seen it, they had nothing to say. When you've seen the fruit of that authority, your mouth is sealed. You can no longer complain or judge or criticize or find fault. for this rod to bud, it had to have the resurrection power of God operating through it. This was not natural or of self. It had to be God. Aaron's rod did not bud because it was different, more polished, or straighter. It's purely God's choice. Aaron had no authority of his own. It was delegated authority. So there was no flesh involved. He didn't own it. They must have the servant's heart, and the ministry to the body can be recognized. A person's authority is based on his service and his ministry. His ministry is based on resurrection. If you see the resurrection of life in a ministry, it is God causing that life. When you sense your incompetency, God gives you authority. It's when you say, I don't know how. We don't know where to begin. That's when God does it. The path is obedience. To be a servant, not a leader. Don't strive for leadership. That's really a trap. Strive to be a servant. Don't strive to be on top. One with authority does not like to be in authority. He does not take pleasure in being over others. Christ-like character is visible. There's no authority without the character, which develops over time. Character can't just happen when you've been a Christian for 2 months. It comes with a relationship with Jesus. Authority is maintained by submission. Before we can have authority, we must allow the Holy Spirit to deliver us from all our fears so that our souls can be restored. We will then not be intimidated by the enemy or by influence or manipulated by man. Because otherwise man will just crush you. You'll be so scared of man that if God says do something, you'll be scared. No. What will man say? Or what will my pastor say? Or what will my home cell leader say? He is one who has known authority and will naturally try to find authority wherever he goes. Submissive attitude and a teachable spirit. We have no authority over a foe outside of us if we are compromising with a foe inside of us. In other words, if you haven't had deliverance, don't try and do deliverance. We have no authority unless we are under authority. Therefore, all rebellion must be dealt with. In order to expose and defeat any spirit, you have to know that you have victory over it in your own life. If you yourself are submitting to it in any area of your life, it will mock your attempts to bind or cast it out of anyone else. You cannot play Lord and Master over a spirit. You yourself obey and submit to. And that is vitally important if you are in this ministry. So authority begins with God, and you can just read about that, about the delegated authority that was given. And we go on to the authority of the believer. Exousia, delegated authority and liberty to exercise the full power of attorney in all God's interests, a complete authority to act in God's stead as if God himself were doing the work. And every believer has this authority, in that they have authority over the enemy, authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal all manner of sickness, authority to forgive sins, and authority to bind and loose, or in other words, to stop and to allow. Now what are our weapons? Because with us, if we're going to go into spiritual warfare, we must know what our weapons are. They are spiritual, not physical or material. They're divinely powered with God's omnipotence behind them. Spiritual forces cannot be defeated by carnal means, and physical problems cannot be rectified with spiritual means. And you've seen that throughout the course. The first weapon that we have is the name of Jesus, and I'm sure you've heard that weapon being used over and over again. The name is synonymous with authority. The only way to use the name of Jesus as a weapon is to address the enemy in his name, Jesus' name. We rebuke and command Satan and demon spirits, and we bind and loose in the name of Jesus, using the keys of the kingdom, which is a symbol of authority. We cannot evict against a person's will. So you cannot go and do deliverance on your husband when he's sleeping, or your mother-in-law when she visits. You can't cast it out, but you can bind it. When they sleep, you can lie there next to them and bind those spirits. Okay? But you can't cast them out unless that person wants them out. That's why there are times when we've prayed and we've sensed nothing happening, because you actually
still want what we believe.
You cannot cast out a demon by just saying, come out. Okay? It's in the name of Jesus. And even if you sound like a record, you just say, in the name of Jesus. You see, it can't be lip service. You've got to know in your heart the authority of that name. The most beautiful name. That at that name every knee shall bow. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The second weapon is the blood of Jesus. Now Jesus' blood is precious and powerful. It opens the door to reconciliation with the Father, delivers us from the curse and power of sin, along with the fear of death, and is the basis of our authority over the enemy. It is not a magic formula that guarantees protection from the enemy. Many people will just say, well, I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood over this, and I plead the blood over that. It's not a magic formula. If you're not up to date with obedience, then you can sing Humpty Dumpty, rather. It means nothing. Because to know the power of the blood, you must know about obedience. Exodus 12 is the base scripture for applying the blood. The one who truly experiences the power of the blood of Jesus will manifest it with a life of obedience. The Israelite, I'm speaking now from Exodus 12, the Israelite was just as sinful as the Egyptian. Do you know, we're talking now about when the blood was put on the door, okay? The Israelite was just as sinful as the Egyptian. When the destroying angel came, he would have the right to enter each house of Israel. He had the right. What did it mean when he saw the blood dabbed on the doorpost of the Israelite's house? Each family had to kill a lamb, an innocent creature, and the father of that family had to take the blood and sprinkle it on the door of his house. One thought in his mind: I am sinful, my house is sinful, the angel of God's wrath is coming tonight. If he acts according to what I deserve, then death will enter my house. But I offer this lamb to die for me and my house. That phrase, for me and for my house, is a substitution. God has given us his son to die in our place. The death which Jesus died was my death. He bore my sin. I need now not die. The deliverance which God has prepared is through substitution. Jesus, my substitute, has paid all. He has done everything for me. He has entirely broken the power of sin and death. And I can now at once be acquitted and freed from all my sins and have the protection, because although I might deserve it, blood would be over me. There's some scriptures of the blood of Jesus. You need to know the devil hates the confession of the blood scriptures. So when you come under attack, put a little star next to it so that you know where to find it. You need to go read up the scriptures, mark them in your Bible, and you begin to speak the word. I am in covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. I'm purchased by the blood, cleansed my conscience, and I come into his presence. The word of God. We must be familiar with the word. If you're going to use it as a weapon, it will guide us into character transformation so that we can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We apply our faith in God as we use it boldly as a sword. Memorize it so that you are equipped. Now we can learn a lot about God from Scripture and not know him at all. You believe that? You can go to a theological college and learn all about the Bible and not know Jesus. Okay? We must think scripturally, not just memorize it like a parrot. You must get it into your heart, not to rattle it off like parrots. And we must be doers of the word. It's no good just saying all these things. You must be a doer of the word, neglecting the commands of God and obeying traditions of men if you don't. So we must be doers of God's word. Study to show yourself approved to handle the word of God effectively. Do To use the word effectively, we must have the Holy Spirit controlling us. He applies the power of the sword to our enemy. As mentioned, the fourth one is love. If you don't have love for people, then why do you want to sit and intercede for them? Why do you want to pray for them? Love is very important. Now, praise is another weapon. God does not inhabit our praises. That's Old Testament. He inhabits us because of the atoning work of the cross. Worship does not bring His presence. We do. We know that God is within us, so we are not afraid to go to battle. Praise must be an integral part of a Christian's life and his warfare. It's a lifestyle of praise. It's an expression of faith, an outward expression of an inward admiration. And there's some reasons why we need to pray. Now, there's 7 Hebrew words for praise, and we usually get stuck on one, and we never get to the other. And tauda is to extend your hand. You've heard me say, lift up your hand. Now, you don't know what you're receiving. I mean, I might be putting stones in your hand. God, but because of your faith in God, you lift up your hands, and it's an expectation to receive what you can't even see. That's to tauda. Okay? In deliverance for that which you have not yet received, but it's promised in the Word of God. So you raise your hands to receive, and you have faith in God. The strongest form of faith is to tauda. That's the strongest form of faith, because you're saying, I receive, Lord. I receive it by faith, that which you're giving me. It's an act of faith beyond which God moves to bring deliverance. Yada is to worship with extended hand as I'm throwing a stone. That's tiyada. Hallel is to boast or celebrate, to be excited about God. Zema is to pluck the strings, which we hear when they're up here. Barak is to kneel. You know, in the traditional church, they know more about Barak than we do. Very seldom do we actually get on our knees. You must remember that. So that if the Holy Spirit prompts you, then get on your knees. You don't have to sit in your seat because everybody's sitting in your seat. If there's a time of worship, get on your knees if you want to get on your knees. Tehillah is to sing our excited boastings of the Lord. And Shabbat is to shout out and address in a loud tone. Agreement brings boldness. Oh, to lift our hands in adoration and praise to God, yet refuse to reach out our hands in evangelism for God, is nothing but empty hypocrisy. So if you stand like this and you want to praise God, but you will not reach out and take the gospel to anybody or lead anybody to the Lord or pray for anybody, you are a hypocrite. Matthew 4 verse 10. Agreement brings boldness. To agree means to make one mind, to be in symphony. It's like you're making, it's an orchestra coming together. You've got to ask the Lord for the right person to stand, because you see, if that person hasn't got one mind and one spirit, there won't be an agreement. Fasting, 35 recorded Bible fasts, we've mentioned a bit about it. It can be said as a softening up process, not to soften God up, okay? Fasting doesn't affect God. It doesn't release a tight fist. It will strengthen the intercessor to maintain pressure until the enemy is compelled to loose his grasp of the captive. It is a voluntary denial of normal functions for the sake of intense spiritual activity. It's a sign of our seriousness and intensity. Fasting cannot replace repentance. There must be proof of our repentance. There must be fruit of it. Fasting humbles the soul before God. It chastens the soul and crucifies the appetite and denies them so that we give time to pray. If you fast and do not pray, then you're also a hypocrite. You're just trying to lose weight and going on a type of diet. You need to fast and pray. So if you skip a meal, you're meant to be praying. There are no set rules, and it's determined by the individual's needs and desires. So nobody can tell you how long to fast unless the leader would come and say, I feel God has told us that we need to have a 5-day fast or a 3-day fast. Now, those of you who are hearing from God and feel that you need to join us, you are welcome to join the fast. But you, nobody can compel you. Nobody can force you to do it. So, you know, you've got to hear from God, because there's some people that it will mean nothing if they go without food because they're not there to be able to pray. Now, there's some reasons when you should fast, and then there are types of fast that you can go on. Now we look at weeping. Weeping plays a unique role in spiritual breakthrough, and that's why we have the boxes of tissues, and when all fails, get the service out the kitchen. Okay? Spirit of brokenness will lead to a spirit of rejoicing. And now we've cried many tears this week, and when we come to lectures and we've come to the end of the intercession, we are going to rejoice. Okay? A real obstacle. We're really going to praise God. We're really going to dance before the Lord, and we're going to be liberated to really praise God for what He's done this week. And I must commend you for coming each evening. I know how tired you are because I know how tired I am. And so I just praise God that you've stuck it out. You've gone all the way. And God will honor your obedience. Now, pastors are afraid of weeping, generally speaking, okay? I mean, I noticed there was a box of tissues in the front when I arrived, and they didn't know about the tissues, okay? So I see that there must be times where there's weeping in this place. But most pastors are scared when people start to cry. They don't quite know what they must do. So they usually call the wife or somebody to come along, you know, to sort it out. Okay? If we compromise with sin, we will lose our discernment. So there must come a place where anybody in leadership must know that they're going to be addressing sin all the time. From the pulpit, they need to be preaching about what sin is. They need to be preaching convicting sermons that people will realize, my God, I am so unholy, I am so filthy, as I see your holiness. That they would want to repent, that they would see the need to just bawl their heads off because they realize where they failed God. Now Eli, in 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, had rebellious sons. The sons of Eli, 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless and wicked in their nature. They were base and unteachable, for they held the truth in unrighteousness and incurred God's wrath and judgment. They ministered holy things, but did it out of corrupt hearts. Romans 8, verse 4. Eli knew about the rebellion. He knew what his sons were doing. They were entertaining the prostitutes. And Eli knew and ignored it. All leadership should confront and deal with sin in the church. There must be grief over sin, and compromise, and no compromise, not lip service to holiness as fear of offending people. It's just not worth it. If you offend the biggest tither in the church, we're letting go with his money. It's not worth it to rather trust God for the finance. Let the Holy Spirit convict as the true word of God is preached, warning people of divine retribution and judgment. And Eli lost his discernment because of that sin, because we are told that he went blind. He could not even see. We really want discernment more than anything else in the body of Christ at this time. So don't be afraid of the weeping. And there's some examples of tears. Now we look at the laughter and the joy. Joy does not depend on activities as entertainment does. So you can have joy with nothing happening around you. But if you have this happiness, then you've been entertained. Then you'll laugh, be happy because of what's going on around you. Okay? Entertainment is the Christian substitute for joy. And it's creeping into the church that instead of people really coming into the presence of God and hearing the word of God, entertainment is being included into the preaching, lots of funny little jokes, you know, telling stories, get the people to laugh every 5 minutes, try and be real clown. Entertain the people, don't give them the true word of God. Now you know that a joke here and there just breaks the tension and just makes you feel a little bit, because it goes on and on and on. But when it becomes something to entertain you, well, I don't know. Joy, in its most beautiful expression, grows out of a relationship. You will experience the joy when you know Jesus. You have joy when you're with your husband or your wife because of your relationship. Each victory over the devil is ground for rejoicing. That's why we're going to really rejoice. Yet as glorious as these victories are, they are not the primary cause for rejoicing. So we're not rejoicing just because of what we've kicked the devil in the teeth and we've got rid of a whole lot of demons. We must rejoice because we are children of God. That is why we rejoice. Before, during, and after a time of deliverance, it is good to rejoice in the Lord and praise Him that we are His children and our names are recorded in heaven. Joy may be accompanied by dancing. And the Christian dance proclaims a theology with a 3 steps forward and 1 back without you realizing. You're actually speaking about the Trinity. To laugh in the biblical sense is to mock, to play, or to scorn at the devil's plan. Joy is an effective weapon. When filled with the Holy Spirit, people will dance before the Lord, even as King David did. Acts of spontaneity inspired by God, not choreographed dancing. If the Spirit gives life to something, it is proper and in order, but if it's in the flesh, but if the flesh gives us life, it is improper and becomes sensual. And then you get the hip. Okay? Because like you'll see it in the disco. Women are more guilty of this one. They begin to move sensually, and there can be men that have not been delivered who will actually begin to gain pleasure by watching the woman move. So watch the way you move when the praise and the worship starts. Take note of what you do with your hips. Music. Anointed music will always break the yoke of bondage. We know the story of what happened with Saul. Prayer and intercession. Prayer changes us. It doesn't move God's hand. It changes us. Worship changes the world. When you worship, when you pray, when we pray, it changes us. When we worship, we bring worship, making Jesus Lord over everything. Prayer is not so much a weapon, but means a relationship with our God. That's what we're talking about in this. It's a relationship. Remember, deliverance is a ministry of love and intercession, and our mouths are most effective. Prayer is an offensive weapon. We pray in the Spirit. Prayer in the Spirit is not always in tongues. We get this idea that if I'm praying in the Spirit, I'm going to go off in a tongue. Praying in the Spirit is when you just sit together and you let the Holy Spirit lead that prayer meeting. Everybody must now submit to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says to that one, okay, you begin, you start praying, and then somebody else picks up from there. It's like going around on one topic, hearing what the Holy Spirit wants to pray through you. It's not each one praying something completely different or about a different thing. Just sit in the presence of the Lord and let the Holy Spirit begin to pray through you. And then you'll come to a place where it will be quiet, and then you'll know we've prayed enough on that subject. Now let's pray about something else. We must not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. To grieve is when we walk in unconfessed sin. When we don't confess our sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is to resist or reject the will of God in our lives. Disobedience. To use the weapons, we must exercise faith. Now, true faith is not a recipe to be learned off by heart. It is knowing Jesus, recognizing the one in whom one believes, and knowing Him. There are spiritual principles at work, and they will work for anyone that uses them. Hence, one can do mighty work completely apart from God. True faith is in God. It comes by seeing the Lord, and the fruit will be love and humility. Counterfeit fruit will produce pride, to puff you up. To be rich or poor in the things of the world has nothing to do with spirituality or degrees of faith. Now, there's been teaching that if you've got problems in your business, or you're going through a hard time, or you're ill, well, my brother, you better have faith. It's because you don't have faith. You must have sin in your life. That's why your business is not doing well. Well, that's a lie. Because, you see, God might be so interested in your character that He's taking you through a time that you will just cry out to Him. So please don't judge people by the amount of money they have, by the car they drive, and by the home that they live in, and say, well, they must be pretty spiritual because look how the Lord's blessed them. I know the Lord's blessed some people who live in Houghton in Johannesburg and they don't know Jesus at all. And Houghton, if you don't know, is the richest area in town, in Joburg. The true faith is having peace, whatever the circumstances the Lord has us in. Faith cannot be faked by quoting scriptures. The promises of God are not given so we can have, that we can do and have, but so that we can be, to be found in Him. Every commandment of God is a promise. God will never command us to do something that He will not empower us to do it. John 7 verse 17. So if God has said, I want a team raised up in Zanin, He's going to empower that team. Because otherwise He wouldn't have called for it to be. We do not use the weapons because of self-centeredness and selfishness. So we don't say, right, give us, meet us, bless us, help us, use us, protect us. That's not the reason why you have these weapons. Although it is scripturally correct, the focus is then on us. It's me, me, me again. Let us focus upon Jesus. He is more interested in winning our hearts than us winning the world for Him. He wants our hearts, and when He's got your heart, then you go out to do the work. Now you can't say, well, now that's it, I'm off that team, I'm not going out ministering because I know God hasn't got my heart. No, it's by faith. You say, right, Lord, I've given you everything, but you know the areas that you're working with. Otherwise, none of us would be in this team because God's still working with us. You just give Him what you have and say, Lord, keep opening. Keep opening up the things that need to be dealt with, Lord. Not more power for me, that your glory might be seen, Lord. That people would come into the kingdom and be healed and delivered and saved. Your commitment to the Lord can be measured by your prayer life. The amount of time that you spend in prayer is what your commitment to the Lord is. It will tell you if you really want God or if you want only the things that God can give you. God is looking for a life of prayer and not just a season. When it's all hotted up now, when we leave here, then you all go... No, the character of Christ in us, as it is formed from God's word, defeats the enemy. That's why God's word in you is able to save your soul. So the more you come like Jesus, the more the devil will just leave you alone eventually, because he cannot stand to be around Jesus. You see, it causes us to become the opposite of Satan. Eventually you've got so much love and compassion for people that you are a tremendous threat to the devil. Tremendous. Involvement in worldly affairs causes you to lose the fighting edge in your battle. Physical aspects of prayer develop diligence. You see, it actually takes physical strength to pray. You've got to really get on to pray. So the physical aspects of prayer develop diligence. You must be diligent. The spiritual aspects of prayer develop faith. Private personal prayer is a deeply intimate experience, special time of interaction between a believer and his God. God develops the character in us. So when we spend time with Him, our character's been changed. Public prayer, that's like in a group, develops God's character in the church. So if you want a church that looks like Jesus and acts like Jesus, it must be public prayer, where everybody prays together. They become more loving, more forgiving, and more caring, because suddenly they hear a person's need. They identify with the crisis that somebody's going in. The compassion pours out to them, and then it doesn't stay there, because you go home and you think, gosh, that brother must really be in trouble. And you pray for him all week, and then you think, well, Lord, what can I do? And the Lord says, look, why don't you just go over and take them some cake? And so you start to care, because suddenly you realize there are needs. You forget about your funny little need that you had. You begin to reach out to others.
Where are we?
When a believer grasps the true faith, he does not just go to church. He becomes the church. He becomes the church because true faith is a source of power and life that no building can contain. It comes out of you. Now we turn over the page and look at spiritual warfare. Now, whenever we're going to do spiritual warfare, the first critical point is to say, right, the motive for doing this must be the same motive that God would have. It must be God's motive, not my motive because I'm sick and tired of that person's rubbish. I'm now going to intercede for them. It must be God's motive. It is the sin of the world and what it is doing to hurt, grieve, and our God. That's why we intercede, because of what this sin is doing to our Father. That's why we pray, you see. We must deal with our sin before we go into spiritual warfare. You can't go and doing spiritual warfare when you're still playing with the sin. Satan is extremely cruel and ruthless. He's a deceiver and has skill in the clever use of a lie. And we're not going to talk about this lying spirit. And now you're going to think straight away, aha, that's when the guy exaggerates and tells a lie. No, we're talking about a lying spirit that comes to deceive you. Satan comes with a lying spirit to make believers accept condemnation and to take them back to their pre-saved or delivered state. He will say to you on Monday morning, that was all just make-believe. That which you went through, you imagined it. You didn't get set free. And you're certainly not completely free. You see, he will begin to condemn you and to lie. And oh yes, you were performing there and da-da-da-da-da. We receive a lie from Satan when he whispers, you'll never be free. When we accept this accusation or condemnation, he moves in speedily and tries to paralyze our mind. And I told you about the mind, how he will always come with a source. We must cast down vain imaginings, rebuke all spiritual bondage, and pray for God's peace to fill our minds. We do not have the right to be flippant or presumptuous in our battle with the enemy. He is the most powerful of all created beings. He was formidable even to Michael, the archangel. The basis of our victory is the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the sinless sacrifice, the lamb that was slain for the creation of the world, from the creation of the world. In order to redeem us, Jesus came in human form. Now Satan hates you and I with a cruel hatred. His kingdom is engaged in a relentless effort to destroy Christians and the effective fulfillment of the will of God. The church has been lulled into an attitude of passivity, of passively assuming their victory over Satan. They just say, well, we've won the victory because Jesus won it for us. It's a passive thing instead of aggressively applying it. We live in a society that shows the wickedness of man and the obvious power of Satan. Spiritual lukewarmness has taken over the church. Many believers today do not get involved in spiritual warfare because of fear. They hope that by ignoring the subject, they will avoid facing their enemy directly. Prayer is the means by which we aggressively claim our strength in the Lord, appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit, and putting on the whole armor of God. There is no substitute for a prayer life that brings the truth of God's word into aggressive application. No believer who willfully walks in the sins of the flesh and the world can hope to escape Satan's hurt and bondage. Satan is not invincible, but he will bring all the harassment he can muster into our experience to make us think that for us, warfare praying and principles do not work. So the minute you start to go into spiritual warfare, the wheels fall. At home, your kids get sick. This happens at home. You get trouble at work. Finances start. It's like everything goes wrong. But you hang in there. Satan will push his way into our lives at every opportunity. So knowing our biblical or legal ground of authority is vital. Without his knowledge, he will be able to convince us that our weaknesses demonstrated by sins and failures give him right, so he will plague us with guilt. And we might even be intimidated by his power to such an extent that we may conclude that he does have rights over us and we are just not good enough, worthy enough, or just a nobody. And that has happened in this church, where there are people that God has said, I want you to pray, and they have felt exactly that and have never come forward. There are people here that know that they should be in ministry in some way or other, and they've been lied to, they've been condemned, and they're sitting there on that chair, and they're going home, and they're mama, mama, mama to themselves, and they feel useless, and that they're not good enough, and Satan is going, keep going, keep going. Because why must the burden be carried by 3 or 5 or 7 when there's so many others? Why? Because Satan wants those to burn out. Then nobody will be able to do it. Sin is born and defeated in the mind. Therefore, the greatest attack will be on the mind. The mind is the battlefield. Satan's ultimate purpose is to direct worship and service away from God toward himself. Failing this, he resorts to every conceivable device to cripple a believer's effectiveness in witness and in service for God. He does not stop until he and his cohorts have either despoiled the believer or else cut short his physical life by premature death. And we are finding that many, many people who are in the prime of their walking with God are just out. And I sometimes believe that God allows it because then other people will get up off their butt and start doing something. There are 3 areas or 3 words that describe his tactics, his wiles, his devices, and his deceptions. And you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to look at the battle between David and Goliath, because this was a typical battle which we will encounter with the evil one. So all of us are going to go through this type of battle. So what was David's strategy when he was with Goliath? Now you're going to just follow with me as I give you the verses. You're going to skim through them, but you've got to listen to me while you're doing it, so you've got to really concentrate. The first one is there was a mental harassment which will cripple a person so that they lose sight of the awesome ability of God. Verse 8, 9 and 10, Goliath immobilized the Israelite army with words and by his visual appearance. He was over 7 foot tall. His armor weighed an incredible amount. People saw him, and the way he shouted at them, they were so intimidated. They said, we can't, who can do this? There's nobody here. We can't go to battle. The next one is verse 4 to 7. We've got to learn to take captive our thoughts so that our minds and our emotions will not be used as a tool by the enemy. The Spirit of God details Goliath's armor so that we must learn to identify what we are fighting. No shadow boxing. You must know exactly what you're going against. We gain factual information and use common sense in the spiritual battle. The third area, verse 53, we must have confidence and boldness to challenge. You're going to challenge these things. You're not going to let them always be there and just pretend they're not there. You're going to challenge them. The Israelites tried to talk David out of fighting. David knew he was no match for Goliath, but he was willing to be used by God and was prepared to use the weapons of God that God had given him. He was available and obedient. And those two words, if you just put a big circle around that, that must be your walk with God. To be make yourself available and obedient. Availability and obedience. So that you say, here I am, Lord, I will do whatever you tell me, and whatever he tells you, you do. You don't question. Now keep your place there, because we're just going to discuss that a little bit. When you go into this ministry, your whole family, all your friends start telling you, you know, you shouldn't be in this ministry. Look what it's doing to you. It's burning you out. It's tiring you. But you see, when that burns in your heart, you just cannot until God releases you. Okay, and then when things go wrong, you get those wonderful friends that come and say, don't you think it's because you're dealing with all this negative stuff and all this evil stuff? See, they're just being used as a pawn to distract you and to make you stop. Now, we look at verse 26b. How did David conquer the giants? Now, how do we conquer our giants? Because we've all got giants. How do we conquer them? David was courageous. You have to be brave. You have to be courageous. Verse 26b. He had no fear, for he saw the cheek and audacity of the Philistines. Because he says to him, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You see, he was courageous to stand against this huge, big giant. And David wasn't a big man. Secondly, David remembered past victories. Verse 34. And he remembered the victories with the bear and the lion. So he remembers the covenant. You see, the blessings of the covenant. Thirdly, he had faith. And he confessed his faith. Verse 37. He took no glory for himself. God would do it. Faith statement in verse 46. Point number four. He put on the right armor. Verse 40. He didn't go and try and put on the armor that Saul wanted him to wear. He put on the armor that was right for him. Ephesians 6:11 is the armor that we put on. He refused to trust man's armor. The staff that he carried in his hand is the word of God. The five stones that he picked up on the riverbed was the grace that he would work with. Why did he pick up five stones? Because there were four brothers of Goliath waiting on the other side of the mountain. And you can read about those four brothers in 2 Samuel 21, verse 16 to 20. The fifth point, he accepted the covenant that the battle is the Lord's, so victory was his. Verse 47, God was his shield, because Genesis 15, verse 1, we know that Abram got the word to say that the shield, God would be a shield to him. Goliath cursed David, verse 43. Genesis 12, verse 3 says that the curse was reversed, because if anybody curses us, God says he will curse him. But God did the cursing. The sixth point, he was bold. He met the giant head on. He didn't hide behind a bush. He met the giant head on in verse 50. He didn't have a sword because our weapons are not carnal. We don't have a sword. Verse 49, he took out the word from his heart, which became a two-edged sword in his mouth. Do we take the word out of our heart and attack the enemy? The two-edged sword out of our mouth. He then took Goliath's head and he destroyed the giant for good in verse 51. He didn't just wound him. He didn't just knock his legs out from underneath him. Destroyed him. Finished. We need to do that with the giant that is in our life. The four keys of victory. The believer's union. The person of the Holy Spirit. The armor of God. And the allness in prayer. But there's a prerequisite to spiritual warfare. A consecrated life is one where all areas have been attended to, committed, and surrendered. In other words, there's no secret sin and you're totally up to date in obedience. You put on the armor. In Ephesians 4, do you see 2.1 and it goes all the way to 2.8? Put an arrow from 2.1 and make 2.1 come under 2.8. Because you see, if you don't put away the lying and you do not let the sun go down your anger and you give place to the devil, you might as well not even put the armor on. So do all that first and then put the armor on. Basic requirements for spiritual warfare is that you must be born again. Water baptized. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. Submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. Be sober, serious and alert. Continually wear the armor. Because the armor is an expression of our trust in God. It must be in place before we enter the battle. Now let's look at that armor. I'm sure you've had many sermons on the armor of God. But truthfulness is the belt. We have to meditate on truth, practice truth, confess truth, and believe truth. God has revealed in His Word the truth of Jesus Christ. Truth also speaks of integrity of character. You can't be insincere. You can't be dishonest. You can't have a guilty conscience. It will destroy the effectiveness in the war. Secondly, righteousness is our breastplate. Live in honesty, integrity, and righteousness. No self-promoting or doubt in the Christ in you. We put on the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because of His imputed righteousness, our lives and personal conduct must be characterized by virtue, morality, uprightness, and wisdom if we are to stand in the battle. Thirdly, the solid foundation of the gospel as our shoes. Always be prepared to share the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must keep our peace. The enemy will do everything he can to overwhelm us with fear. Even in the midst of tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, in all these things, we conquer him, we conquer through him who loved us. Romans 8:35 to 39. The antidote to fear is praise and worship of the living God. So when you begin to feel afraid about what you're confronting, just begin to sing. Just begin to praise God, and the fear will just subside. Then we've got faith as our shield to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Arrows were dipped in pitch at this time of warfare. They took these arrows, they dipped them into pitch, and set them on fire. The burning tar on the arrow tip would ensure the flesh would continue burning deep inside even when the arrow was pulled out. That's what they did when they shot somebody. Now the enemy's arrows are the same. He shoots into you with these arrows, which are these words.